open with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and in just a moment I'm going to start reading in verse 18. But what I'd like to share with you this evening is, in light of what we've studied this week about the end times and what's next, and as we're waiting for Jesus, and as I've shared with you the highest powered solar storm that's ever been recorded, as I've shared with you the incredible pestilences that are stalking our planet, as in the avian flu virus that's right now caused the World Health Organization as well as the Center for Disease Control to be greatly concerned. And all the bioterrorism, all of the proliferation of atomic weaponry, the dirty bombs that are potentially available. I want to ask you, where is the safest spot on Earth to be? And if you really think about it, the safest spot on Earth right now, as far as most people know, is about 1,300 miles from here, and it's called Cheyenne Mountain, and it's underneath, it's by Colorado Springs, it's underneath Cheyenne Mountain, a mile of granite. It's NORAD, if you know what that is, North American Defense. I don't know what NORAD even means, but it's the Air Force's tracking station where we fire all of our atomic weapons from. It was built in 1962 at the height of the Cold War, and it was made out of solid rock. And this thing is self-contained. You can live there 2 years, air, water, power. Nothing can get in there. You could send an H-bomb over there, and they would be safe. It's the safest spot on Earth. In fact, I'll read you about how they describe the building of it. The main entrance, the complex, is one-third of a mile from the doorway, so it's got a third of a mile tunnel to the entrance. The tunnel leads to a pair of steel blast doors, each weighing 25 tons. Behind the 25-ton blast doors is a steel building complex built a 4.5-acre grid of excavated chambers and tunnels surrounded by 2,000 more feet of granite. And that was begun in 1961 and completed a year later. Okay? Hey, that's the safest spot on this planet. At the height of the Cold War, it can withstand any bomb, any chemical, any biological weapon. It's self-sustaining for 2 years. But listen, only if you're able to get there in time. You know, if there's any kind of problem, they slam those doors shut. If they sense in any of the satellites or sensors all over the world, boy, those 25-ton twin doors, 50 tons of steel, slam shut, and you can only get in there if you get in there before there's a problem. So the problem with the safest spot on Earth, which is just over 1,300 miles away, is it's only good if you can get there. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 18, tells us about the safest spot, not on Earth, but the safest spot in the universe. Now, if there's any problem, I don't think any of us could make it 1,300 miles to NORAD. There's a similar facility in White Sulphur Springs, West Virginia. You know, it's where all the senators and congressmen and president will go if there's a sustained atomic war. I don't think you'd make it to that one either. But the safest spot in the universe is also the closest. Because what I'm going to describe to you tonight from God's Word is as close as a prayer, as close as a thought, as close as an outstretched hand or arm, or just desire of faith. The closest spot is also the safest spot in the universe. And of course, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is a shelter closer than anything else. And he is the refuge, not that NORAD or the U.S. Defense Department or the Pentagon designed, but Jesus Christ is the refuge God designed. And he is the shelter, and he is our refuge, he is our salvation. He is one thought away, one prayer away. He's as close as a cry and an outstretched hand or an upturned heart. That's how close he is. Anyone, anywhere can instantly arrive in the safest of all locations, instantly. Now let me read this text, and I'm going to try not. It's very hard when you get into Hebrews 6 not to get wandering off. And I'll wander off only a little bit, but it's all relevant, okay? It says in verse 18 that by two immutable things. It's talking about God's purposes in Christ. It's talking about the whole thing with God's promises to Abraham, but we can't back into that. We're going to go forward. Two immutable. Immutable means unchangeable, and that's an attribute of God. He doesn't change. In which it is impossible for God to lie, and God is not a man that he should lie, as Numbers says and reminds us. God tells the truth. We have strong consolation who have, and here's what we're going to look at tonight, fled for refuge. Now, this morning, when I was talking to you, let's see how many of you were listening, okay? What Bible did Jesus study and memorize and quote most often? Yeah, the Septuagint. 9 out of 10 times. In Matthew's voluminous record of his old, for the Jews, that was Old Testament quotes, Jesus was a 9 times out of 10. And he goes on through almost, in fact, even when he's disputing with the Pharisees, at one point, he doesn't quote from the Hebrew, he quotes from the Septuagint, which even more clearly said that God was the God of the living and not the dead. And so this whole ministry of Christ shows he liked the Septuagint. Well, look at that verse I was just reading in verse 18. If we wanted to know what that means, when it says you have fled for refuge to Christ, we could maybe look through everything it says in the New Testament about refuges, but Jesus studied and memorized and quoted the Old Testament. And what's amazing is this happens to be the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, other than briefly mentioning when Paul fled for his life when they were going to stone him. He fled to another city, and it's kind of a form of this word. But this is almost a one-time occurring word in the whole New Testament. So you could look all through the New Testament and could not figure out what it means in Hebrews 6:18 when it says that we might have this strong consolation, this great, great encouraging hope, who have fled for refuge. But we don't just flee for refuge, we lay hold on the hope set before us. So this is an incredibly powerful verse for us who are living in troubled times, in perilous times, when there's fear all around us. People live in fear. Have you ever thought of what America's like? We have great parts of the country that have steel bars over their windows. We have a vast amount of our country where people have security and alarm systems. We have a great part of our country, I live in part of it, where you can pack a weapon openly. I mean, you can carry guns in Oklahoma. I mean, we're talking Wild West here, okay? I mean, it is the NRA, you know, heyday in Oklahoma. But why is that? Because there's so much fear. What's the most repeated negative prohibition? What does God say not to do most in all the Bible? Fear not. Why? Because we are so much like fearful creatures. We get paralyzed by fear. We're afraid of stuff that isn't even, we don't even know if it's going to happen, but it might happen, right? And we plan out into the future so far, we plan long enough until we get afraid. Because we just can't control everything. God says you can't control anything, actually. You just think you can. It's just an appearance to you that you're in control. And he says, why don't you fear not and trust me? So right here is probably one of the most powerful encouragements to us to obey God. Because God most often says, don't fear. And what does he replace that fear with? He says, hey, if you even feel a little fear, flee for refuge to me, and lay hold, he says, on the hope set before us. Now look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. God wants your soul and my soul to be anchored. And to not be like James says, that we're just driven all over the place and that we're just unstable. He said, I want you anchored through the storms that you're going to go through in life. I want you to be sure. I want you to be steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, which is a very strong statement. God says, I want you to be anchored. I want your soul anchored because I look at you as if you're already here. He says, I look at you as if you've already arrived. I look at you as if you're already safely home. He says, I want you to see yourself the way I see you. If you're saved, God already sees you safely in the presence behind the veil with him. But here's the best part. Look at verse 20. Where the prodromos. Does your Bible say that? No. It says probably forerunner. Does it say forerunner? Yeah, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now we're getting into a little, now we found out who our hope is, now we found out who anchors us, and now we found out what he does and how he did it. This is one of the most beautiful assurance. You know what? The front part of chapter 6 is one of the most used for lacking assurance passages in the Bible. I mean, this is where all of our dear brothers and sisters who are never sure for sure for sure if they're going to heaven, this is where they get it, because they lose their salvation in chapter 6. The problem is, if you're of that persuasion, if you really read it closely, if you have ever lost your salvation, all that passage says is you can't ever get it back. That is all Hebrews 6, 1 through 4, 5, and 6 actually says. It actually doesn't say you can lose your salvation. It says if you ever lose it, you'll never get it back. And I remember when I used to teach in the South and run across a group of believers that would share that at one time they'd lost their salvation or other, almost all of them had gotten it back. And I said, well, I'm sure glad for that, because Hebrews 6 says if you really had lost it, what? It is impossible to ever be renewed. And so before, I'm not going to at all touch that. I'm sorry I even said that much, get you all looking at the beginning of the chapter. Look at the end. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Our forerunner, who is Jesus Christ, has entered for us, and he has become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What is this forerunner thing? Well, for just a moment, let me tell you one of the most hope-filled portions of Christ's ministry. In the ancient world, they didn't have very many harbors. And one of the ways prodromos is used in the ancient world is, a prodromos was a person who worked on a ship. And when these sailing ships that plied, remember, for 3,000 years we've sailed in wooden boats driven by wind, and it didn't all change until 150 years ago. Well, when those wooden boats driven by wind were coming in, most often there weren't a lot of good harbors. And so what they had designed in the Roman world was this neat idea. Certain places would have an anchoring, a mooring place on the shore. There was no beautiful harbor, but they had this mooring place. And when you got close enough to swim ashore, the prodromos, this person, would tie a cord to themselves, and it was tied to the boat, and they would jump into the water and swim through the water and past all the dangerous parts of the rocks and everything and get to that winch. And they would untie the rope from themselves, and they would hook it in the winch, and the boat would then be tied by this winch, this rope, out, and it would be connected, and they would wrench or ratchet that thing and winch it in one turn at a time, and they would actually pull the ship safely into the harbor. When you and I were saved, Jesus Christ, in the metaphor, the picture, the analogy of this passage, Jesus Christ dove in, taking our sin, and safely took us inside the veil and tied us in front of God. That's our positional where we are. And secured us inside the veil. And every day of our life, we're getting winched in closer. You know what? Every time you have a chest pain, a little trouble breathing, a little bad test, all you're feeling is the winch pulling you closer. You see, this world is not my home. And every time I get an indicator that this body is falling apart, it should remind me I'm getting pulled every day one notch closer to where I belong. I wasn't designed for this world. I don't like it here. I'm very uncomfortable. Aren't you? Love not the world, nor the things in the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. And we should be loving the people and uncomfortable here and feeling the tug. You remember the little boy Moody ran into, and he was holding a kite string when Moody was preaching in England, and Moody looked at him and he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm holding a kite. He says, I don't see a kite. And the guy says, the little boy says, I feel the tug. I can feel it. It's there. Do you feel a tug? Do you feel verse 20? Do you know that you have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil? Do you trust, verse 20, your forerunner, your prodromos, the one who dove in through the sea of your sin and my sin and paid the penalty and attached us securely in heaven? My salvation is not based on whether or not I prayed the right sequence of words the right way with enough intensity, enough times to make it to heaven. My salvation is based on whether or not I'm trusting in a person. This is life eternal, even Jesus Christ. Salvation is a person. It's not a thing. And it's not something I do. It's something what? He did for me. You see, I'm born into the Barnett family. I'll tell you what, I didn't have a whole lot to do with it, okay? It wasn't by my will. It was by the will of my parents. Now, I agree with it. And you and I agree with what Christ did, and we receive it, and we desire it, and we ask for it. But he is the one that bore us into his family. And I bear his name, not because of what I did, but because of what Christ did. And this is one of the most hope-filled passages. But that wasn't even what I was speaking about tonight. I want to look at verse 18, okay? Mike, you never told me when it's over. I've never been here at night. No, really. 8:30. Okay. Back to verse 18. And I want to just focus for refuge with you tonight, that little phrase. And it says, this hope we have strong consolation, verse 18, who have fled for refuge, look at this, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now turn back one book to 1 Timothy 1:1. I want to first describe for you what the hope is, okay? And remember, the best commentary in the Bible, now all of you write this down. Everybody's always asking me, because I have 5,000 books, I don't even know how many the doctor has, probably more than that. And everybody's always asking me, what is the best commentary? You want to know what the best commentary on the Bible is? The Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Before I look at all of my thousands of books, I always see if the Bible says anything about it. And if it does, I don't need to look in the commentaries. And look at what 1 Timothy 1:1 says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, what are the last two words? Okay, so if we're fleeing for this refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, what is it we're trying to lay hold of? Christ, Jesus. He's our hope. So what is laid before us, which we are to flee for refuge to and to lay hold of, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the refuge. And if you want to go back and study refuge, there's only one place you can go, because this word is not anywhere else in the New Testament. But it is what makes up an entire chapter of the Old Testament. So let's go back there. Turn back with me to Joshua chapter 20. I want to take you into one of the lesser known portions of the Bible, okay? This is not a hot chapter. I bet the kids don't memorize this to get to camp, okay? But it is what I believe personally is the most complete and the most beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in all of the Scriptures. There are many Old Testament pictures of Christ. Jesus Christ is the serpent lifted up. He used that one with Nicodemus. Jesus is pictured in the manna. Jesus is, of course, that scarlet cord of redemption, you know, that some of the great preachers throughout time have preached about. There are many Old Testament pictures of Christ. None are more complete than the picture of Jesus Christ contained in the cities of refuge. Let me give you a quick refugeology, okay, if there is such a thing. The only way to have salvation and a strong confidence and a steadfast hope is to seek refuge in God by embracing Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The only way you can have a secure, strong hope of salvation is to grab a hold of Jesus Christ. And he said that is called fleeing for refuge. And remember, the Greek word in Hebrews that's translated refuge in the King James, New King James, and New American is the same word in the Septuagint for the cities of refuge. Okay, that's my tie. When Jesus was reading and studying the Bible, and when he read his Bible, the Septuagint, and when he read that Greek word that the writer of Hebrews uses for refuge, the place that Jesus would have found that in his Old Testament, his Septuagint, is right here where you are in Joshua 20. It's also in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 13 and Numbers, and there are other places. But this whole chapter, it's easy to go there. I'm going to be reading in just a moment from verses 7 to 9. But let me tell you before we read it, kind of like I do when we go on tours. If I ever take people on tours, I always have several months of study classes ahead of time. And I tell them over and over and over where we're going. I show them pictures over and over again. I just enjoy this because I love the Holy Land and all the lands of the Bible. And I'll just go up and down and point to everything and hop up and down and actually teach the messages we're going to see when we're over there. And I do it with slides. Then when we get there to the site, it's the most amazing thing. I just had a man, he owns the largest real estate deal in Tulsa, Coldwell Bankers of Tulsa, and just very successful, and he finally decided to shell out a few thousand, go to the Holy Land. He got there, and we were sitting at our first stop in Capernaum, and I had them all open their Bibles. We always sit and read the Bible and never in a hurry, and he was sitting there, and I noticed that it was getting to be his turn to read a verse, and he was just sitting there going like this. You know, with that look on his face, just that blank look. And I said, Sam, you okay? And he didn't even realize all the rest of us was there, and he just said out loud, it really happened. It all really happened, didn't it? And what happened was it clicked with him that those stones in this place is a place that's in the Bible, and he had heard about it so much, but when he finally got there, it clicked in his mind, it all really happened. Well, what I'm going to share with you all really happened. And let me tell you what we're going to see, and then we'll look at it in Numbers 20. When Israel entered the promised land, God gave them a constant reminder of his salvation. This reminder was ordered to be set up by God in the land as a visible symbol of him as God their Savior. And it had to be visible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days. And what it was a series of 6 cities. One city up in Galilee, one in the central hills, and one in the south. One city on the other side, the east side of the Jordan, up in the Golan, one in the center, and one in the south. Some of them, most of them, were up actually on mountaintops where they could be seen. Others were on big plains where they were easily accessible. But these 6 cities were set up for involuntary manslaughter. You see, when you're starting a nation, you're going to be doing lots of, you know, chopping down trees and lots of raising big stones to build your houses and your corrals and everything else. And it's going to be a likely event that you're going to be on the backstroke of your, not, Ron got very excited. He actually woke up when he saw me do that. The axe head's going to fly off and it's going to fly over the wall. It's going to your next-door neighbor and split his head open, he's going to die, and those neighbors are going to come bursting out of their tent or whatever they're in with their hoes and picks and shovels and spears and javelins and swords, and they're going to get vengeance because you just killed someone in their family. And so if that happened, you had a close refuge to run to. That's why they're geographically put all over the place. So that's what cities of refuge were. And the reminder were these 6 strategically placed cities called the cities of refuge. And they are the most beautiful and the most powerful and the most graphic picture of Christ. Now let me show you the verses. Look at verse 7. And they assigned Kadesh in Galilee. So that's on the west side of the Jordan in the north by the Sea of Galilee in Mount Naphtali. And Shechem in Mount Ephraim. That's in the central hills in the hills going down the center of the western side of Israel, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. So that's down by Jerusalem. So there's the 3 there. And then on the other side of the Jordan, the text continues, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness in the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and north of that, Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and further north, Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities assigned for all the children of Israel. And for the stranger, hey, did you see that? For the stranger, in a moment I'm going to show you this is the most beautiful picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Did you notice what this is saying back in Joshua? That this picture of salvation isn't just for the Jews, it's for the, what is that I just read? Strangers. Aren't you glad? You guys and I are strangers to the covenants of God. We're Gentiles, most of us. I don't know if we have any Jews here. But aren't you glad it's for strangers, for us? So for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person without intent, involuntary manslaughter, might flee the avenger of blood, which is the assigned person to get even when there was a death, that kind of like, you know, Clint Eastwood, remember? He would go, and his old movie roles was he always, you know, was the Avenger, and there are even Westerns called that, the Avenger. That goes from this time, the Avenger of Blood, until he stood before the congregation. So that's the text. Let me talk to you about cities of refuge in the next few minutes we have. Number one, anyone could access these cities of refuge because they were easy to reach. If I had, over here, if I projected up a map of Israel, I would show you that they were geographically located so that they were equidistant from everyone. So they're easy to reach. But that's not all. If you read all the Deuteronomy passages, these cities were accessible and they were located so that they could be reached, and it was commanded that the roads be maintained to get to them. Okay? Not just roads. In the rabbinic writings, we find out that they even had to put up signs that pointed so that when you were running with a crowd of people behind you that were trying to get you, that you would come to this fork in the road and the sign would say, Bezer or Kiriath Arba, City of Refuge, that way, so you wouldn't be confused. That's not all. They used to have runners that were posted up in the cities of refuge on the walls, and they would look. And if they saw someone hightailing it toward them, the runner would come out and show them the best way into the city to get there. Just amazing, this whole archaic form of justice that's in the dust of the centuries. Number two, anyone could access these cities of refuge because they were open to all. Numbers 35:15 says this, and it's so beautiful. It says the same thing in Joshua 20, verse 9. So let me just read Joshua 29. It says, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and the strangers, that whosoever killeth a person accidentally." Two words I just read are in the most well-known verse in the Bible. That whosoever. What verse am I talking about? Yeah. Isn't it interesting that God says that whosoever killeth anybody can find refuge here, and the same God says, I love the world so much that whosoever will flee to my son for refuge will find refuge. Very interesting. But I'll get in that in a minute. But anyone could access these cities of refuge. Third thing is, anyone could access these cities of refuge, not only because they were easy to reach and open to all, but here's something that's not in the Bible, but it's in all the Jewish extra-biblical literature, all the writings of the Jewish people. We find out this, that in a city of refuge, they never locked the gates. In fact, they not only never locked them, they never what? Closed them. They were perpetually left standing open. Now, that was abnormal. If you read the Bible, they closed the gates regularly. In fact, remember Nehemiah made them close the gates so that they wouldn't have any trade on the Sabbath day. He said, they're going to close at sundown. They're not going to open until after the Sabbath day, sundown after the Sabbath day was over. But these cities were different. These cities not only never closed their gates and locked them, they left them standing open. They could have been closed and unlocked, but that wasn't sufficient. The cities of refuge had to have the gates standing open. You say, big deal. But wait a minute. What did Jesus call himself in John 10? I am the door. Yeah, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and the good shepherd, but he also said, I'm the door. By me if anyone enter. And what's amazing is these cities of refuge were never locked. Otherwise, a man might die while beating on the door. Can you imagine you made it all the way to the city of refuge and you're going, and right behind you, a pitchfork. Got him. He didn't make it. Can you imagine that? And no, don't imagine that. Anyone could access these cities of refuge because they were a completely sufficient refuge. When you got there, by the way, it wasn't that they were going to starve you. Once you got inside the city of refuge, they fed you, they clothed you, there was a legal system to protect you, they tried you to prove that you were innocent, and they would provide for every need you had the entire time you had to stay there. A completely sufficient refuge. So, what a wonderful deal. So they were easy to reach, they were open to everyone, their doors were never locked, they were completely sufficient. And finally, anyone could access these cities of refuge because there wasn't any other hope for someone who had slain someone. You couldn't say, oh, I don't want to go there, I'll just stay home, okay, protect me at home. No, didn't work. They could come and get you if you stayed home. It was the only place you could go for refuge. So, there's a brief thumbnail sketch of the cities of refuge. They were wonderful. Christ is portrayed by the cities of refuge. We already know the writer of Hebrews says, flee for refuge and lay hold of Christ. The word refuge is only used in the New Testament there, and it's always used in the Old Testament in the sense of the refuge of God, these cities of refuge. Well, what is Jesus Christ like? The similarities between the cities of refuge and Christ are striking. Let me just go through the points I shared with you and think of Jesus. Number one, anyone can come to him. He's easy to reach. You can call on Jesus Christ from anywhere. You don't have to go to our church or to our holy city or make a pilgrimage to our Mecca. You can reach Jesus Christ from anywhere on this planet. Anyone can reach him at any moment. Think about how you got saved. If we had a big testimony night, we would have the most amazing stories of where you were when you trusted Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's easy to be reached by anyone, anywhere. And the scriptures tell us, the Bible opens with God seeking Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It closes in Genesis 22 with the Spirit and the bride saying, come. You can almost see the door open and see the invitation of God. And God the Savior has declared to us that anywhere, anyone in this lost world that wants to come, whosoever will, what? Let him come. and take of the water of life. So not only is he easy to reach, anyone can come to Christ because he's open to all. It says right here in the text we're reading in Joshua 20, it says, for the strangers. It's open to everybody. Not just the good observant Jews, not just to the good people that are good enough to get saved. It's open to anyone and everyone. His arms are open to all. And Jesus, I can just see him saying Matthew 11:28-30. That is one of the most beautiful salvation passages in the Bible. Jesus Christ, you know, and I have a very phonographic mind. Do you know what phonographic mind is? It means whatever I see in my mind, I talk about. And so I can see all this in my mind, and that's what a phonographic mind, you know, a phonograph is a record player. Some of you think I'm stuck, you know, I know, or I'm scratched, or I'm on 33 or 78, and I'm talking too fast, if you're old enough to remember old record players. But when I see Jesus Christ saying Matthew 11:28-30, I don't see him standing like this or sitting down and going, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, that's kind of the Jesus movie version. I'm not criticizing, it's just pretty sedate. What do you think Jesus looked like as he looked at the crowd? What kind of body language would you have if you were looking out at a multitude of sheep without a shepherd and you were splanknoi, moved with compassion toward them? What kind of body language would you have? I can just see Jesus say, what? Come to me. Come to me. I mean, when I see my children tomorrow, when I pick them up at the ranch and everything else, I'm not going to say, come to me. I'm going to get right down there with them and say, come to me, come to me. And that's what the only thing that I don't like about some of the ways our dear brothers think about salvation. They think that Jesus Christ is going like this to the whole world and saying, come to me. And they're all tied up and they can't come. I think if he invites them to come, I think they can come. And I think that Jesus Christ does invite, and people harden their hearts and refuse to come. But he, Christ, is open to all. The third thing, anyone can come to him because he's completely sufficient. Christ's death completely, adequately met our need forever. By one sacrifice, what? Forever. It isn't that I accept Christ and I'm good enough. It's not like I almost am good enough for heaven and I've got to get somebody else's merits. It's not anything. It's by one sacrifice forever. He settled. He paid. It is finished. Tetelestai. And so it's a completely sufficient refuge. Anyone can come to him, but if we don't flee to him as the refuge, there's no help. And that's something that we fall down on a bit. We're comfortable Christians in America, and it's sometimes we don't have the urgency to realize that there's no other help if they don't come to Christ. When I first came to Tulsa 10 years ago, I was candidating there, and I just swung in on my way to speak at a men's retreat. I wasn't even candidating. I didn't want to go there, but they asked me to come, so I'm polite, and I said, I'll meet with you and pray, and I'm going on. And so I was very busy getting ready for the retreat, and I was sitting on the airplane, and Tulsa is a real hub for airplane repair. So I met with these people at Tulsa, and then I was getting ready to speak at a retreat, and I was thankful they put me on an empty 737 that had been just repaired, and they were flying it into Covington, Cincinnati. Oh, and just before they shut the door, another person got on the airplane. So I was hoping they wouldn't sit anywhere near me. So I kind of turned a little bit in my seat. I sat in the middle and had my books all spread out, ready to study as soon as we took off. And wouldn't you know, they sat him in the row across from me. I didn't care. I wasn't going to pay attention to him. So I turned a little bit more. And when the plane took off, I opened my briefcase, spread out my Bible and my everything. And I had all my paperwork out. And he rang his bell and got one of those booze bottles, you know, and got two of them, actually, those little whiskey bottles they give out for calm, nervous flyers that are afraid to fly. So he was over there. I could hear him drinking and guzzling those things. And I was studying because I was a good Christian. He's this pagan over there. And he got real happy, and he leaned across the aisle and says, hey, what are you doing over there? And I said, I'm studying. I didn't. I kept my back to him. I wouldn't look at him. Dirty sinner. And I was reading my Bible, and he says, what are you studying? And so I thought I'd be polite, and I put my finger down. I said, the Bible. And, you know, drinker, you know, you drunk, you know. And I kept back studying, and he said to me, you study the Bible? He said, could I ask you a question? So I put my finger down, and I looked at him, and I said, yes. I thought, I'm going to be civil. I said, yes. We're the only people on the airplane. Six seats. I'm in the middle of this one. He's in the middle of that one. We're across the aisle from each other. I said, finger on the Bible. Yes. looked totally disinterested. And he said, my Hispanic housekeeper cannot speak English, but she constantly says to me, this guy is a very wealthy doctor in charge of all the anesthesiologists of the largest hospital system in Oklahoma. I mean, he was going on a big game hunting expedition. He's 30 years old, and he's at the height of his career, has everything. And he says, my Hispanic housekeeper keeps looking at me every time I walk by her in the house and says, you go hell. You go hell. He said, she only knows three words in English. You go hell. And so he's looking across the aisle at me. I have my finger on the Bible. And he said, why do you think she says that to me? I said, because you probably are. And I turned back and started working on my message in the Bible. Because I had to go speak to a group of 100 saved people. And I had to get ready for it. For about a millisecond. And all of a sudden I went, you know, I felt the baseball bat on the head, you know. And I thought, Lord, I wanted an empty plane. You wanted him. I wanted to study. You seated him across from me. I wanted to get my message done. He wanted to know why she said, you go hell. And I just turned in my seat, and remember, I pulled out my wallet. I always keep a gospel tract in there. Did you catch that? You should always keep them ready in your purse or your wallet. Pulled it out, an old-fashioned one, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. I earnestly shared the gospel, and I couldn't believe it. We were landing in Covington, Kentucky, and I hadn't yet been able to pray with him. And it says, you know, put your seats in the most upright and uncomfortable position and all that stuff that they tell you. And so I did, and I said, let me give you this. And I circled all the verses, and I said, here, and I wrote my name on it. I said, I'm going to pray for you. Tell me your name. And he told me his name, Paul Bevilacqua, and I wrote it in my day timer, and he ran because he didn't want to miss his flight. I ran because I had to get to my retreat. I prayed for him for a year. I'd copied over. After a year, I ended up in Tulsa, as you know. And I was walking between the services. And as I was walking, someone was in front of me. And, you know, I was doing my notes. So I went like this, and I walked, and they moved over. And I thought, some kid. And I went like this, and I kept walking. And they moved over, and I looked up, and there was that doctor. And he looked at me, and he said, hi, Dad. He says, I got off that airplane. He said, I fell right on my knees at the first bank of seats. And he says, I ask the Lord to forgive me and save me of my sins. And he says, I'm coming to this church. Will you baptize me? One of the most well-known doctors in our town, and you should have heard his testimony. He stood there in that tank. We make them all publicly, before I baptize him, tell why I should baptize him. He gave a zinger. You know why? Because the scriptures say that if we don't flee to refuge to Christ, there's no help for us. You know, I didn't tell him that he could be good and his mother was good enough, and if he did enough whatever, he could make it. I told him he was absolutely hopelessly lost, and he was going to hell apart from the intervention of Christ. The last thing about these cities of refuge is anyone can come to Christ because he never locks his gates. And if you've ever been at a deathbed conversion, your heart is stirred. I mean, how many people have come to Christ after denying and resisting and hardening for a lifetime? And God is so merciful. Not very many, but he does save them to the uttermost. Well, one last thing. I just have a couple minutes to tell you this. The cities of refuge are wonderful. They're a wonderful picture of Christ. But could I just share one more thing? Christ is so much better than the cities of refuge. You see, Christ is better because a city of refuge was only for involuntary murder, involuntary manslaughter, involuntary slaying. Now listen, Jesus Christ died only for the guilty. Did you catch that? The cities of refuge were only if you were innocent. Jesus is only for the guilty. Are you guilty of sin? I am. And Christ is better than any city of refuge because he came to seek and to save those who were lost, who were separate, who were outside of his righteousness by their choice and by their sin and by their lives. So Jesus Christ is better because he only died for the guilty. And what a picture that is for us today. This reveals Christ as our refuge. You can listen to what this means. If I was to give you my testimony, I would say this. I've already been carried into court, and at the trial, I was found guilty. If I'd have fled to a city of refuge, and if I'd have stood before them, they would have found me guilty, because I'm not an involuntary sinner. I'm a guilty sinner. I have sinned by nature and by choice and by divine decree. I'm a sinner from birth. And so I would be found guilty. I was a sinner. The penalty which was leveled against me was death, and it has already been executed. Christ bore that penalty, and because he died, I'm set free, because he died for the guilty. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. I don't have to answer for it. I'm free. I can go and serve him. And that's why the cities of refuge are a great picture of Christ. But Christ is better. You know, there's one more thing I want to tell you about Christ, and that's this. Christ is better because he only offers permanent refuge. Now, see, a city of refuge was only as good as long as the high priest was alive. As soon as he died, you had to leave the city of refuge. And supposedly, everybody would follow the rules, and the avenger of blood couldn't kill you. And so if you got in that place and had a huge clan mad at you, and the high priest died, you would be led outside the city, and that they would declare, this person was not guilty, and the avenger of blood can't get him, and you could go back home, and you sure hoped that they would obey by the rules. Because you could only stay in the city of refuge for a certain period of time. Christ is so much better because he offers permanent refuge. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says he is able to save us to the what? Uttermost, who come to God through Christ. He is not only for the guilty, which we are, he's permanent. And you know what else is neat? You know why else Christ is better than any city of refuge? Not only because he's for the guilty and he's for permanent refuge, but Jesus Christ is closer than any city of refuge ever could be to anyone. Jesus Christ, this night, is so near. He is so close. He specifically says, I stand at the door and knock, and all who come to me, I will never, what? Cast out. All you have to do is come to me. I have 3 minutes to tell you a story from Boston, and I will. Dr. Charles Berry was one of the first of the so-called New Theology men who preached salvation by character rather than by the atoning blood of Christ. Salvation by ethical culture rather than by personal faith in Christ. This is 100 years ago. Salvation by reformation rather than by regeneration. He was popular, eloquent, and personally pleasing. He attracted huge audiences who hung on every word. This is a story Harry Ironside used to tell, and I love it. And one night, Dr. Berry was working on his Norman Vincent Peale-type sermon to deliver the next morning at the First Church, when in the night, the housekeeper said someone was banging on the door. So he went and answered the door, and there he saw a wet, disheveled young girl who said, Sir, could you help get my mother in? And he looked at her and he says, I'm not sure what you mean, but why don't you go get a policeman? If you're locked out of your house or something, he'll help you. She said, No, I came for you. You're a preacher, aren't you? I want you to help get my mother in. He said, I don't understand what you mean. She says, my mother is dying and she needs a pastor. Will you come and help get her in? He said, why don't you go to the rescue mission? Why don't you go to the city missionary? She says, no, I want you. You're the pastor of the church, aren't you? The big church over there. He said, yes. So a little bit regretfully, he puts on his rain slicker and follows this girl to the worst part of town, goes up over a loud, smoky, vile-smelling and acting bar, and gets into an upper room where he found a woman laying on the floor on a thin blanket, obviously near death. As he knelt down next to her, the little girl said, I've brought him, Mother. I've brought the preacher. He'll get you in. Dr. Berry relates, he now understood the dying woman needed someone who could show her the way of salvation. But he hesitated. He says it's not something that he could do. So as he knelt beside her, he began to speak of the necessity of living a good life, of building noble character, and how goodness always pays in the end. But he realized that she didn't have time. She, looking at him, said, it's too late for me. Can't you get me in? I'm dying. I've lived a bad life. I can't have noble character. So he tried again. He gave some good advice and comforted her by expressing hope that everything will be well if only she'll lead a good Christian life. Replying, that won't do, she exclaimed. I'm a poor sinner. I have no time to lead a Christian life. Can't you tell me how I may get into heaven? Dr. Berry did not know what to say or how to comfort her. At last he thought, why not tell her what my mother used to tell me? Why not give her some of the simple text of gospel stories I learned as a child? with this in his mind, he began to repeat the simple gospel verses he knew by heart, telling of God's love for sinners and of the Savior who came to die to redeem them. The woman listened eagerly, hanging on every word. Finally, she gasped, "That's it. That ought to get me in, shouldn't it? Did he die for sinners? That should get me in." Stirred to the depths of his own being, he told the story of the cross that he had not preached for years. And like a thirsty soul, this dying woman drank in the living water, and finally he knelt and prayed with her. There on that floor, she trusted Christ. Her fears disappeared, and she entered into peace. And this is the last word that Dr. Berry wrote to his friend, Dr. Jowett. Years afterward, he told him, "I helped get her in that night. But while I was helping her get in, I got in myself also." You see, Jesus Christ is so near that as soon as we are willing to say, "I'm guilty," he'll accept us if we seek him. As soon as we reach out to him, he is nearer and he offers to us a permanent refuge. But, and this is for your benefit because now it's 8:30, there are 6 cities of refuge. And if you take the time, you'll find that each of those 6 cities have a name that exactly parallels one of the facets of Christ's earthly ministry. The first city means the place of righteousness, and Jesus is the refuge for us whenever we feel unclean. The second city is the place of fellowship, and it's whenever we feel distant and homeless. And the third city is the shoulder. That's what it means in Hebrew, and it's when we feel weary. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who are what? Weary and heavy laden." You see, the cities of refuge not only were literal geographic places, but God named every one of them. And every one of those names parallels the perfect, precious ministry that Jesus Christ has, not only initially to all of us when we flee to him for salvation, but he becomes a lifelong refuge for us when we feel unclean, when we feel helpless, when we feel hopeless and depressed and discouraged and dark, when we feel homeless and no one cares and loves us, when we feel distant. He is the perfect refuge. If we will flee to him, as the scriptures say, "As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by fleeing and laying hold on him, so walk in him." The way you receive him is the way you live through life, fleeing and laying hold of the refuge for the unclean, the refuge for the weary, the refuge for the homeless, the helpless, the hopeless. Jesus Christ, the safest spot in the universe. Let's bow for a word of prayer and thank him for being the perfect refuge. Father in heaven, I thank you for this precious group, and I thank you for the privilege of any time that your word is opened and we get to sit before you, and we ask you, O Lord, to minister your word to us. I pray for anyone who is here that's like Dr. Berry. They know all about Christ. They know all the facts, but they're not in. I pray in the quietness of this moment, in the privacy of their will, that they would get in, that they would extend the hand of faith and say, "I am guilty. You are the only hope I have. I flee to you. Your arms are open. Your door is not locked. You are as near as a prayer, a cry, a longing for salvation. For whosoever shall call upon your name, O Lord, shall be saved." And for us who know you, I pray we'd realize that the safest spot in the universe when we're afraid and troubled, when we're anxious, when we feel defiled, is you, Lord Jesus. May we flee for refuge and lay hold of you. In the precious name that is above all names, we pray, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.